One of the parts of the paper that I enjoy reading at the weekend is the restaurant review. I think there's a variety of reasons for that. One, when I look at the prices, I think I'm never going to eat there. Secondly, when I read about the food content, I think I'm never going to eat that. And then there is the writing. There's something about the writing. It sounds really exotic when you read about all the ingredients that they put in the dishes. But most of the columns, most of the restaurant review aren't actually about the taste of the food, because there's a limit to how much you can write about taste. Tastes nice, tastes shuch. Not a great restaurant review. But part of the genius of writing in this area is that they're able to conjure up a picture. A picture of what the restaurant's like, the experience that the critic had. And they're able just to give you a hint through the words that they write of the tastes that were there. What a good restaurant critic is good at is basically describing the indescribable. Because in words, you can't fully convey a taste. Hold that image, and then let me tell you a story about a mother who was watching her six-year-old draw a really elaborate picture. And she asked, "What are you drawing?" And her child's answer came back, "I'm drawing God." And mother said, "But you can't draw God. Nobody knows what he looks like." To which the child answered, "Well, they will now." And in a sense, that's the problem that John has throughout Revelation. And it's the problem that we grapple with as we read it. How do you describe the indescribable? How do you put into words these pictures that John had in his mind of majesty that words can't fully encapsulate? We noticed when we looked at chapter 4 last week that John, in his description of this vision, didn't actually spend a lot of time describing God, but rather he focused on the scene around the throne. I guess that for John, the scene around the throne was slightly more describable than God. And in chapter 5 tonight, John continues with a similar scene, building on the one that he has seen in chapter 4. One of the things that a couple of people commented to me after last week was that in chapter 4, you don't actually meet Jesus. You have a description of God sitting on the throne, and you have the elders and all the living creatures round about. But Jesus didn't actually feature in that vision. But tonight, this chapter puts him in the center. The picture at the beginning of chapter 5 starts with God in his throne, holding a scroll. Now, a scroll, of course, was the usual form of writing, but it was relatively unusual to have a two-sided scroll. And the fact that it was two-sided meant that it had to be opened. The fact that it was sealed with seven seals indicates that what we have here is the perfect piece of writing, the perfect scroll, because seven is symbolic of perfection. And so this is meant to point us to a scroll sealed by God. And remember, one of the things that we noticed last week was that Revelation borrows a lot from Old Testament imagery. And we see echoes here of visions as Ezekiel and Isaiah, both have scrolls in their prophecies. Now, based on what we read later on in the book of Revelation, it's suggested that this scroll probably contains God's salvation plan, God's plan to save the world that has been corrupted by sin and wrongdoing. And so the cry goes out, who's worthy to break open the seals of this scroll? You have the perfect scroll, and the suggestion is you need something or somebody perfect to open it. You can imagine the scene. Who's worthy to open this? And then you've got the equivalent of the request for volunteers, met with silence as people stare at their feet or shuffle and hope that somebody else is going to do it. Except in this scene, the reason for reluctance is nothing to do with apathy or bashfulness or whatever reason exists for a lack of volunteers. Instead, there's nobody worthy to open the scroll. Nobody has either the authority or the moral purity to open this perfect scroll. And so we encounter John's reaction. In verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. You might say he wept because of the state of what he saw. And there's a challenge to us. We talk about the state of the world that we're in. And I suspect none of us have gone through this week without remarking at some point about, oh, goodness me, it's chaotic, isn't it? It's mad. What's going on here? But John goes further. John sees this perfect scroll with God's perfect plan, and nobody's able to open it. And he weeps. He weeps for the state that he finds himself in. Remember Jesus going to the outskirts of Jerusalem, knowing that he was about to be crucified, and he wept. Oh, Jerusalem, look at the state of you. And so the challenge is for us, are we just slightly bothered when things seem to be awry? Or do we actually allow ourselves to get as vexed as God is? Perhaps there are times when that would be the most appropriate reaction, simply to weep and say, Lord, look at the state of it. What's going to happen? Who's worthy? And then we move on to the picture of Jesus. As one of the elders comforts John and says, don't weep. Look, look there. And we have lots of Old Testament pictures brought together. The Lion of Judah and the Root of David are both Jewish references found in the Old Testament, pointing forward to the Messiah that they expected to come, pointing forward to the triumphant Messiah that they expect. Both carry this implication of triumph and power. But here in this vision, the Root of David and the Lion of Judah, the victor, brought together with this desperate picture, in a sense, of the sacrificial lamb. That's another Jewish image in the sense that it brings us back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. But that picture of the sacrificial lamb would never have been expected to be joined together with the triumphant Messiah, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. We take that joined for granted now. But the idea of the two coming together, that was revolutionary in the first century. That was what caused such great offense to many of the people who rejected the good news of Jesus. How can this Messiah, the one who is going to be the solution to all of our problems, how can he be crucified? How can he be a sacrificial lamb? And yet, here we have the sacrificial Messiah, the only one who could take the scroll and open it. He was the only way of dealing with the state of the world. But we see more about him than simply he was the sacrificial Messiah, although that's the center of what we see. We're told that the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In the Old Testament, the horn was associated with power. So we're being told that the sacrificial lamb had perfect power. Seven eyes tell us that he is all-seeing. And so if you want to put it in theological terms, we're seeing the omnipotence of the Messiah, the all-powerful nature of the Messiah, along with his omniscience, the all-knowing, the all-seeing of the Messiah. And so John's telling us that the attributes of God belong to the Messiah. All-powerful, all-seeing. Who is that? That is God. And so what we have is a sacrificial lamb. But not a dead sacrificial lamb, but a living sacrificial lamb. The risen Lord on his throne. He was the only one worthy to take the scroll. In other words, there's only one in a position to implement the salvation plan of God. And he has implemented it in his sacrifice and resurrection. How can all this be? How can God save a world that's gone mad? Through the sacrificial lamb. Then we have the picture of the lamb surrounded by the elders and the four living creatures. Remember, the 24 elders are a combination of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples, representing all of God's people, while the four living creatures represent all animate creation: birds, wild beasts, captured beasts, and humanity. And in this vision, we have an echo of Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. There we're told of one like a son of man approaching the Ancient of Days and everyone worshiping him. And so as the Lamb takes the scroll, all of humanity worships him because they see the perfection of the Savior and they rejoice in God's salvation plan. And the 24 elders, all of God's people, in other words, offer their prayers in a bowl of incense. Because, in a sense, all of our prayers are ultimately answered in God's salvation plan for the world. See those prayers that we don't know how they're being answered now, or we think, that's not working out, or what are you doing about that? They are in that symbolic incense bowl. And we may not know now, but on that day as they are offered, we see that God's plan is perfect, that somehow he has answered our prayers in ways that we could never have imagined. The new heaven and the new earth are the answer to all of our prayers. And when we're despairing of what seems like unanswered prayer, we can look forward to that day when we see it all unveiled as part of God's salvation plan for the world that he loves. And so the prayers are offered, and then we're told they sang a new song, which reminds us what Jesus did for people from all around the world. Now, I listen to enough music radio to get caught up in the hype that says, coming up, the new song from so-and-so. That sense of, here's something exciting. And what John is conveying is the ultimate new song. This is the song to get excited about. This is good news that's not just for one tribe or one background, but for people from every tribe, every nation, every background, the most cosmopolitan gathering that any of us will ever encounter amongst all the saints gathered around the Lamb. the good news is not just for people like us, but it's for people like them and them and them. What for? Who are these people? A kingdom and priests to serve our God. What greater privilege can there be than being kings and priests in the service of the living God, part of God's reign? And so we have not just God's people joining a song of praise, but then we have the whole heavenly host. In a sense, it's an echo of "Hark, the herald angels sing." Except this time, they're not greeting the newborn babe, but they're greeting the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. At the beginning of the chapter, we have tragedy. There's God's perfect plan, and nobody seems to be in a position to implement it, because nobody is worthy to take the scroll. And now we have triumph, because the Lamb is worthy. God has answered his own problem, if you like. The one who seemed defeated at Calvary has actually secured the ultimate triumph. And so we can join in with heaven and earth in a song of praise. On the surface, Revelation seems like a complex book. And indeed, these visions seem very complicated. But unpack this chapter, and what we have is the good news of the gospel in a nutshell. God has a plan of salvation for the world. It's not a plan that any human can implement because we're unworthy and have fallen short of God's glory. But God's plan has been implemented and is perfect because the Lamb of God, Jesus, the divine Messiah, has carried it out for us with his death and resurrection. With his blood, we are told, he has purchased us for God. And so what's our response to that? Well, the only response that we can have is to fall down and say, "Worthy, oh worthy." What a glorious gospel. What a wonderful Savior. And so we're privileged here and now to be sitting tonight joining with what the heavenly hosts will do and are doing, joining with what the saints throughout the ages have always done and will always do as we praise and offer our prayers, as we celebrate the triumph of the Lamb. So what we're doing here tonight is joining in just a little foretaste of the triumph of heaven. And how much better will it be when we join with all of heaven and all of earth in celebrating God's plan of salvation. And so what I want us to do now is to join in these new songs. So if you could turn to Revelation chapter 5, if you're not at it already, turn to page 1237, and we're going to read just all the quoted bits together. So that's verse 9 and verse 10, and then verse 12, and then the second part of verse 13. So it's all the indented bits, the new songs that are sung in heaven. So we start. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God peoples from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever."